Today we'll be reading from Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Looks like I'm going to do it with music today. All right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
This is the word of God in our hearing today. Let's pray now and ask for the grace necessary to hear it. Our Father, we come standing before you as mere men and women, many of whom obviously have been regenerated by your Spirit and now gathered here by your Spirit as the Church of Christ. We live in an uncertain and difficult day. We are granted the light of the gospel and called to be a city on a hill. I pray that in our trust, the light will not dim, and that we would be courageous and bold and gracious in our light bearing. I pray that you would give us some sense of our place now in redemptive history, our place in this time, in this setting, and that you would find us in sweet camaraderie as we bear the burden, the joyful burden of exalting Christ in a new age of darkness. Give us wisdom, give us skill, but above all, give us passion for the exaltation of Christ. I pray that we would not be afraid. Pray that we would not rely on human wisdom. I pray that we would be filled with all grace for the hour in which we live. As we are on the eve of a new year of ministry together, I pray that you would find us faithful out of love for our Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you've brought your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. As we sit here on this last weekend of the official summertime, I thought it would be good for us, as we are in the ebb and flow and rhythm of how life is matriculated in our culture, before schedules become too obscene and we are back at most of our routine, that we would refocus all of our attention on why we exist as a church, and even more importantly, try to aim the very specific task ahead of us as we engage the culture as a witness. In 1981, a familiar name to most of us, Charles Colson, wrote a little book entitled Against the Night. In it, he was echoing a 4th-century bishop by the name of Augustine, who watched the Roman Empire coming to a close, and he wrote a rather significant work entitled The City of God, The City of Man. And in it, he describes the city of man, all of the world revolving around man as center, and then this alien culture, the church, as the city of God, and how those two relate. In the last decade of the 20th century, those winds started to blow again. And they were certainly echoed in the 20th century by a little knickered man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Many of you will recognize that name, who in the 60s and 70s was screaming to the Western church that the gospel was being eclipsed, that the church was being redefined so that it was not the church, and that the culture was fast becoming neo-pagan, and all the while no one was doing anything about it. He wrote that significant little book, How Should We Then Live?, and was one of the first to start ringing the bell about the neo-paganism of the culture. And all the indicators were there in the middle of the 20th century while the church happily went on its way. Colson in 1981, we're 20 years removed now, is echoing what Augustine would say in the 4th century and what Schaeffer was saying a decade before him, and summarizes very well the issue. Dark age is a strong term. I recognize that. Yet in recent years, I've had a growing sense of storm clouds gathering on the horizon. Now consider how he describes storm clouds. Material obsession paralyzes the West, and political repression grips the East. Scandals and scams are commonplace in our world. Men and women trade character for cash, and sacrifice commitment on the altar of selfishness. Politicians, preachers, and professionals prey on the weak. Wars and rumors of wars fill the airwaves. Terrorists and hostages are nightly news. Nuclear weapons, plastic explosives, handguns, and chemical warfare fuel our fears. All around us, crime rises, moral values decline, and families fragment. Indeed, the forecast is foreboding. I believe that we do face a crisis in Western culture, and that it presents the greatest threat to civilization since the barbarians invaded Rome. He's talking about Augustine's day. I believe that today in the West, and particularly in America, the new barbarians are all around us. They are not hairy Goths and Vandals, swilling fermented brew and ravishing maidens. They are not Huns and Visigoths storming out borders or scaling our city walls. No, this time the invaders have come from within. We have bred them in our families and trained them in our classrooms. They inhabit our legislatures, our courts, our film studios, and our churches. Most of them are attractive and pleasant. Their ideas are persuasive and subtle. Yet these men and women threaten our most cherished institutions and our very character as a people. Do you agree with that? Jim Boyce would write the same title, Two Cities, Two Loves, and say, a barbarian is a person who lives by power and for pleasure, rather than by and for principle. Well, that might sound like a whole bunch of gathered news clippings, and you can make the culture say whatever you want it to say, Dan.
But while most of us were on vacation this summer, the barbarians were doing what barbarians do during the lazy days of June, July, and August. All the while, most of us having become so used to this kind of news that the church just slept through it and said, well, you know, that damned culture will just go on doing what they do. Gene Robinson, a practicing homosexual, was elected bishop of the New Hampshire Anglican Church. Now, you need to know something that puts that in context. The Anglican Church already allows clergy to be practicing homosexuals and stages homosexual weddings. John Shelby Spong, a name that most of you would never know, recently retired as a bishop of New Jersey. He's widely written. He preached against every tenet of the Christian faith. He did not believe in the virgin birth, the doctrine of the incarnation, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, or even the existence of God. So why is it so shocking? Why does it get all the press when a homosexual becomes bishop? For 20 years before this, they had a guy as a bishop who didn't even believe that God existed. And you didn't even know who John Shelby Spong was. David Jenkins, 1984, this goes back to 84, the Bishop of Durham, the fourth highest post in the Church of England, scorned the bodily resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. Richard Holloway, the former head of the Anglican Church in Scotland, denied the resurrection and the inerrancy of Scripture. So long before electing a homosexual as Bishop of New Hampshire, the Anglican Church has denied the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and said, well, that's very fine, thank you. Romans 1 now is on the horizon. They suppressed knowledge of the true God. Then they were given over to degrading passions. Lest you leave the Anglican Church too quick, remember that in that ecclesiastical tradition comes these names: John Donne, T.S. Eliot, C.S. Lewis, J.I. Packer, John Stott. All of them find their tradition with the same crowd. Just in the last few weeks, federal judges gave the order to remove a Ten Commandments monument from a federal state building, a judicial building in Alabama. 8 of the 9 Alabama Supreme Court justices agreed to comply with the federal order. Quite a sight that you saw in your headlines or on your TVs as this monument is being wheeled out of the judicial building. Why should there be such uproar over this? It's been at least 150 years since any court in this country acknowledged the doctrine of absolute truth. Why is it shocking that the barbarians would wheel out a monument now? Supreme Court Justice Roy Moore had the monument installed and fought to keep it from being removed. And now scores of protesters are being arrested, should we be surprised? And if we're still just piling up glimpses that we live in a neo-pagan culture, this is not post-Christian. It certainly is not a Christian culture. It is a neo-pagan culture, much like first century. We're surrounded by barbarians, dressed in suits, quite wealthy, quite politically correct, but spiritually destitute, and certainly with an agenda no less harmful than any barbarian throughout history. If we're looking for at least one more window into the neo-barbarianism of our day, since June 1st, America has murdered over 300,000 babies. We will put to death in 1 year more babies than the number of people who have died in all the wars that America has ever fought.
Brothers and sisters, we live in a new dark age, and the faithful cannot sit quietly. Now, you may think he's going to go on to a tirade that we march on Washington and write letters, but that's not quite where I'm going, for the Bible does not go there. The Bible goes to a different issue. It goes to the heart of the matter and what seems foolishness to the entire culture, and certainly foolishness to most of that which is called Christian. So my question is very pointed. Will the church be the church? More specifically, will 5 points be the church, be a church in a neo-pagan culture? And the question is, what shall we then do? And I've got an even more narrow question. The issue, according to the Bible, is sin. That's the issue. Let's clear all the deck and take all the issues of neo-paganism in our culture and reduce it to its ultimate end. The ultimate end of what we're talking about is sin. How do you and I talk about sin in a culture where sin is not a possibility? Our culture does not recognize the concept of sin. That's a foreign idea. That's a different language. Our culture understands the idea of disease. Our culture understands the idea of crime. But the idea of sin? And if you cannot talk about sin, then you certainly cannot talk about the gospel. Because the question of the gospel is, what are you being saved from? If you're being saved from a disease, then you have another gospel, which is not the gospel. Jesus comes to make your disease better, or to make you live happily with your disease. Because that disease is really not a disease. God made you that way, and so you should be happy and celebrate that disease, which is really not a disease. It's an alternative lifestyle. Or crime, which is man's inhumanity to man, which is bad, and we'll punish that, but it leaves out one significant figure. Because ultimately, all inhumanity to man is against God. How do you articulate sin in a culture where sin is an impossibility? So I went looking to the Bible for the answer to that question. And I landed myself in Romans 1, and I think we'll be helped. First, let's do a careful analysis, as careful as we can in this morning, of this new dark age, which is not so new. The barbarians are here, but here's what Romans 1 tells us. They have always been here. There is nothing new. Here's a profile of a neo-barbarian, and don't forget, such were all of us. All of us were in this category before salvation. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The first thing we note is that God's wrath hangs on everything that's going to come next. Whatever the Bible says comes next, God's wrath hangs on it. And it's described as unrighteousness. Whatever is unrighteousness, God's wrath is on it. That means God's judgment, both now and eternally, hangs on this category of unrighteousness. That's the first thing we find, is that God stands diametrically opposed to it.
and that he will judge it surely and infinitely. What is this issue? God's wrath, verse 18, is revealed against all people. What about these people? We know that they really do suppress the truth because verse 19 tells us they know God. The reason they know God is because he made himself known to them through the creation of the world, and something innately in them, God created them with both capacity and ability to know that there is a true God. Verse 20 tells us that as a result, they have no excuse for suppressing the truth. Verse 21 tells us they knew God, they did not honor him and glorify him as God. Instead, their thinking became confused and foolish. And in that specific sense, they stopped worshiping the only true God and they worshiped anything else. That is the essence of unrighteousness. Here's the true God. They know there's a true God. But instead of worshiping and serving and delighting in and glorying in the true God, they found their worship and delight and joy and service aimed at anything but the true God. That is the essence of unrighteousness. The rejection of the glory of God. Paul would summarize it in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, and what? They fall short of the glory of God. All of this unrighteousness is defined in terms of what do you do with God and his glory? Do you worship it? Because you worship what you love. Do you give thanks for it? Because you give thanks for what you enjoy. Do you find your joy and delight and life in the only true God? Or do you go searching for it in anything else and make gods out of anything else? That's the essence of unrighteousness. Forsaking, rejecting the one true God and turning to idolatry. When verse 19 and verse 21 says they have knowledge of God, I want to understand that. First, the text tells me that all people have this knowledge of God innately. And if that weren't enough, all they have to do is look at the created order, and the created order screams at them, what you know innately is true. So here's what I know about all the pagan culture. There are no true atheists. There are those who embrace atheism, who suppress the knowledge of the true God so deeply that they come to the conclusion that there is no God. But this is what I know, and this is important. Mark this somewhere, because there's a parallel when we get to the issue of sin. God has created people to know innately that there is a true God. They are created to be worshipers. I think it was Muggeridge who said, when we cease to worship the true God, we don't worship nothing. We'll worship anything. That's Romans 1. Men are created to be worshipers. Men are created knowing that there's a true God. And God is their end. God is their great good. And when they reject the only true God and start worshiping and serving the creature and rather than the creator, they go searching throughout the entire created universe looking for something to satisfy their soul, only to end up dying with this conclusion. There is nothing in the created order that can save and satisfy my soul. Only God. So this knowledge is innate. The created order is evidence. And the created order speaks that evidence so loudly that the scripture's conclusion is they have no excuses. Not one. That's how deeply the scriptures understand their knowledge. They're without excuse. What do they do with that knowledge? The text tells us they suppress it. They distort it. And this knowledge is the reality for all people because God made them this way. What do they know about God? Well, I look at verse 20 and I take it this way. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Run that through a biblical grid, and I think this is a specific kind of knowledge. All people know there's a God and that He is the Creator. So for at least 100 years of scientific understanding, there has been rejection of that reality innate to every scientist who says, no, there's no Creator. That's how far the suppression has gone. So all my young students who will sit in their 9th and 10th and 11th grade biology classes, or all my freshmen in college who will go to your biology class like I did when I was a freshman and sat through with Dr. Cronkite, and not Walter's brother, and told me, well, I had a chemistry professor by the name of Dr. Jekyll. That was interesting. So I sat in my biology class, and it was told to me, it's fact, there is no God, there is no Creator, that's just hogwash, the scientific method stands, the empirical method stands, here it is. So in that class, just raise your hand and say, that's a lie, and you know it. You might want to rethink your methodology, but that's the point. Dear teacher, you know when you put your head on your pillow at night, when there's nobody around but you and you alone before the face of your Creator, you know there is a God and He is the Creator and Sustainer of all life. No matter what your lips will say to me, no matter what books you read to me, while you're reading those to me and explaining it to me, all that you have conjured in your mind, in your soul, you know this. That's Romans 1:18. They know that they know. Now, the depths of their suppression is great. So great that the only thing that can rescue them is the miracle of the new birth. So blind and so destitute. But they know. Verse 21 through 23 tells us again, the root sin, this is where I'm getting my theology of sin to help me talk about it. The root sin is the failure to glorify God and give Him thanks. That's the root sin. There's going to be a train of thought here that we need to connect. Verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, crawling creatures. There is a threefold corruption of their minds, of their reasoning. Here is the failure of their reasoning. They became vain in their reasonings. Their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools. What's the essence of their foolishness? It's specifically the idolatry of verse 23. That's the essence of their foolishness. They worship their own reasoning. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And now verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in their lusts, their desires, the lust of their hearts, the rejection of the worship of God. They know that there's the only true God. They suppress that knowledge, distort that knowledge, reject that, and go worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator in all different forms. And as a result of that, they transgress God's law. The manifestations of sin have as their root the rejection of the glory of God. Because they do not worship and serve the only true God, the expression of that are all kinds of manifestations of sin. And this is what the text will explain to us now. Therefore, because of everything that went before, they reject the glory of God. God gave them over in their lusts, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity. This is a form of wrath. This is a form of judgment. You reject my glory? Fine. Go and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And here's what goes with it. You will be enslaved to these desires. But here is the wrath. their desires will never be satisfied. They will find nothing. They'll live their entire lives believing that lie, looking for satisfaction in the created order, worshiping anything but God, only to come to die and discover all of life was vanity. Or go kicking and screaming into death, only to discover 1 second after they die that all of it was a lie. So here they are in their deluded state. For their women, and this is a fascinating turn, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They dishonored the glory of God. Therefore, God caused them to be dishonored in their bodies. There's an interesting parallel. So you ask the question, what's that all about and why? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. For this reason, because they would not worship the true God, God gave them over to degrading passions. Are these people doing exactly what they want to do according to the strongest desires of their heart? Yes. It's exactly what the text says. What has God done in this? Go do what you want to do. So God gives them over to these desires. What do they look like? For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's a little confusing, so verse 27 clarifies. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is the sin of homosexuality. What is implicit in verse 27 is explicit in verse 27-28. You ask, why would the inspired writer go from a denial of the worship of the glory of God and then immediately go, therefore, this is the evidence? I'd like to argue this way. Let me walk you through that text. God gave people over to sexual sin, verse 24. Verse 25, because they abandoned the true God and worshiped idols, God gave people over to sexual sin. Therefore, God gave people over to homosexual desires. Why that example? Why that illustration? According to the Bible, people were created to worship and serve the only true God. That's why they were created. That would be the natural thing for the creation, for the creature. For you and I as human beings, God created human beings to worship and serve the Creator. That would be the natural thing. To glorify God in our bodies, to glorify God in our minds. We have been created to glorify God. Since we dishonored God by not worshiping Him, He gave our bodies over to be dishonored, and they had dishonorable passions. Paul illustrates the unnatural nature of idolatry by going immediately to the sexual context and saying, here is the aberration or the unnatural thing from the creation. This was not the intent of creation. God did not intend this in creation. And makes one of the strongest arguments possible, if there is a God and He is a Creator, that homosexuality is never intended by the Creator. It is sin. It's a fascinating illustration that the author uses. Therefore, in the sexual experience, the parallel to idolatry, being unnatural, mystifying, foolish. The illustration in the sexual realm is the unnatural, the foolish homosexuality, that which is contrary to nature and God's intention. Now, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Verse 27 is simply an illustration. Because they did not worship God, here's an illustration. And now, here is the full-blown manifestation of their idolatry. Idolatry produces all of this. And he starts listing it out. And if you just sat with verse 29 and saw this depraved mind now doing the things that are not proper, and you just sat there quietly reading through the list, holding it up as a mirror to the neo-pagan culture in which we live, what you would find is that verse 29 through verse 32 is normative. You would find those verses, that looks normal in the culture. It's not strange. Verses 29 through 32 are not unnatural in the culture. Verses 29 through 32 have now become normative. This is just normal. So much so that no one blinks at any evidence of verses 29 through 32. A homosexual bishop? No one blinks. Murdering 300,000 babies in 3 months? No one, it doesn't even make the news. Rolling out the Ten Commandments from a judicial building? Rolling out the insignia of absolute truth from a Supreme Court? That might get 3 days of press. Just because, well, you know, what are the crazy Christians going to do? We don't blink in this culture. Verses 29 through 32 are normative. Wickedness, greed, our entire economic culture operates on the continuum of greed. Evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. American journalism flies on the wings of that alone. Slanderers. Haters of God. If you do not worship and serve Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures alone, you are a hater of God. Go on Larry King and say that about Islam. Or Mormonism. Or Buddhism. Or the official system of the Roman Catholic Church. Just say anybody who does not worship and serve King Jesus as revealed in the Bible alone is a hater of God, and the wrath of God appears on his head, and he will worship him in hell. In this sense, the wrath of God will abide on him as a vessel created for destruction. Say that in a public square. You can't say that in a public square and say, keep your job. Remain in a classroom. Live in a neighborhood. No one was saying that in Montgomery, Alabama. Nobody was saying that when they were being interviewed about our dear bishop. You can't talk about sin in this culture, but you must. Culture is normative when they are inventors of evil. Is there any culture that's better than inventing evil than this one? I give you American jurisprudence. And apologies to all the lawyers sitting in the room. But your profession is brilliant at avoiding law and inventing ways to do evil legally. It's amazing. Brilliant. No less brilliant. And then Paul slides in here, disobedient to parents. It makes the list. And the entire culture is screaming, how do we raise kids? No one in this culture knows. They just know that they can't. So we give them to the schools to do it. Oh, yippee, skippy. A bastion of no truth. And although they know the ordinance of God, there's the key phrase. Although they know. The law of God is written in their conscience. This is the other thing that all people know. The text tells me that they know that there's a creator God, and now the text tells me that they know that sin is sin. There's my answer. No matter how a person responds to me in my confronting sin as sin, this is what I know. I know they know. I know that the work of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, is to convince and convict the world of unrighteousness. Now that sounds foolish. That sounds foolish to talk about sin the way the Bible talks about sin in a culture where sin is an impossibility. It sounds foolish, doesn't it? I mean, that's like coming to the United States and talking to some kid about, you know, Mars ball. And explaining how Mars ball is played and all the game and the uniform. And the kid says, I never heard of Mars ball. I've never seen a Mars ball. Well, what's that? Can you imagine Naismith trying to explain basketball before there was basketball? Was it Doubleday trying to explain baseball before there's baseball? Well, there's these lines and there's these bases and you have this wooden stick and you throw the ball at the guy. That's how it is. How do you explain something that is totally foreign in this culture? But the scriptures give me my answer. Explain it anyway. Talk about sin in the language of the Bible because the creature knows that it's true. And the only hope for that creature is to come to acknowledge their sinfulness, cry out for mercy to the only one who can save, namely the only true creator God, revealed in Scripture alone, in Christ alone. There is no hope for a neo-pagan apart from the church talking about sin the way the Bible talks about sin. And if the church doesn't talk about sin the way the Bible talks about sin, then here's the other thing we know. No one will. That's why I ask, will the church be the church? All human beings know that God condemns their sin, and they know it deserves death. That's what the scripture tells me. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. I give you the United States Congress during our last impeachment trial. Nobody wanted to vote on that thing because they all... Ooh, us too. Right? Adulterers don't want to condemn adulterers. We have a case before us right now. A nationally known sports figure. And this was a news conference. I didn't do anything wrong. Just adultery. And the culture goes, well, if it's just adultery, what's the big deal? As long as there's no crime. Do you understand that sin is not a possibility in the psyche of this culture? Who talks about it? You and I must find ways of talking to the culture about the only problem they really have. And that's sin. And when the culture just says, well, adultery, what's the big deal? Somebody in the room, namely Christians, has said, wait. This is a big deal before the face of God. For God is introduced to the dialogue when sin is put on the table, because the only way you can have sin is if you have God. Because sin, by definition, is against God. So verse 32 tells me, all human beings know that God condemns their sin. They know it deserves death. However, they continue in it. And their hatred of God is so great that they will risk future judgment to enjoy their sin now and convince everybody around them that it's all right. It's not that bad. It's not sin. It's just all right. So you really don't have to go out gathering people to join you in your sin to condone it. All you have to do is say nothing or make it look normative. And it may be at that the point that the church faces one of its sins. That by saying nothing, we say that sin is normative. And the church must find a way to say it. Now, it's at this point of conclusion that I'm concerned, because I looked at that clock, and I cannot believe that that's the time. So I'm going to come down to Mr. That's incredible. I have that much time left, Bill. Wow. Man, a week off just does wonders. That's an incredible thing. And while I'm at that point, I must give thanks to Pastor Bob and Toby and Brian for carrying the sacred desk for a few weeks. They were blessings to us and grace to us. Here's the other thing that we need to communicate to the culture besides sin. Verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness. Let's go to Luke 13. And for a moment in Luke 13, Jesus gives us commentary on a view of death. So here are my twin towers that I want to talk about. Not to be confused with the Lord of the Rings. Sin. And then the twin that must be spoken of about sin in its same context is death. They must be talked about together. Why? Because the Bible talks about them together. They're never separated out. So here in Luke 13, verse 1, I find some help in talking about death to the culture. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate obviously had given orders to kill some people, probably took place in the temple or in the synagogue, mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, a great desecration of that worship setting. So they're all concerned and want to know Jesus' opinion. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Were they greater sinners because they died this way. Got the question? Sin, death. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, obviously another colloquial incident where a tower falls over in Siloam and 18 people die, you know, 11 o'clock news, and here comes Peter Jennings, the tower in Siloam fell, 18 died. I mean, is that routine? Jesus just citing it. Remember the 18 guys who died with the tower, and it killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, repent of what? Sin, you will all likewise perish. Jesus tells me how to talk about sin and death in the culture. A tragedy happens in the culture and people die. It's tragic they died that way. Got a question for you. You any better than those sinners that died? Matter of fact, you're going to die too. It just doesn't matter how. Why are you so obsessed with how people die? That's the entry point. Why are we so obsessed with talking about how people died? That's all our culture wants to talk about. How they died. Not the fact that they died, but how they died. Jesus doesn't want to talk about how they died. That's inconsequential to Christ. He wants to talk about another reality. Their sin. Everybody dies. If you die in sin without repenting of that sin, it doesn't matter how you die. Changes the debate. And it's my particular opinion that one of the greatest apologetic windows we have in a neo-pagan culture is to talk about that. Because our culture is obsessed with how people die. It's tragic that in Pontiac that there's no smoke alarm and that this little family all dies in a fire. Sat there looking at the picture of this mother and her children weeping over the newscast that here's this tragic death of these little ones and this mother. I guarantee you, whoever preached that funeral did not stand up and say, you know, it really doesn't matter how they die. Everybody in this room will die. Will you die in sin? The only ones who talk like that are Christians. Can you talk like that? Can you speak to the issue the way Jesus spoke to the issue? Talking about death in the context of sin. Because the only reason people die is because sin has entered the world. Now I defer at this point to D.A. Carson, who I think as articulately and carefully talks about this sensitive subject. Jesus assumes that all death is in one way or another, underline that, the result of sin and therefore deserved. Let me ask the Christians in this room a question. When you die, why do you die? Is it not a result of the fallen human race and death comes upon all of us because of sin? Now, will you go to heaven when you die? If you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will. If you are purchased by the blood of Christ, you will. But death will come to every one of us because sin has entered the world. And it's appointed to man once to die. So Carson's right, in one way or another, death comes to all because there is sin. No sin, no death. Death inherently must bring in the context of sin. Because people don't die unless there's sin. You can always talk about death in that context. Why do people die? Because there's sin. Secondary causes? Houses burn down? Cancer invades the body? Yes. But why does all of death come? There's a greater problem. There's something worse than death, and that's dying in sin. And that's the point. He goes on. The assumption seems to be by Jesus that all deserve to die. If some die under a barbarous governor and others in a tragic accident, it is no more than they deserve. But that does not mean that others deserve any less mercy. Rather, the implication is that it is only God that has kept them alive. There is certainly no moral superiority on their part. Jesus treats war and natural disasters not as agenda items in a discussion of the mysterious ways of God, but as incentives to repentance. I am so tired of the Christians on television and in print wanting to talk about why bad things happen and never getting to the point. Bad things happen because sin has invaded the world. That's the only place the Bible goes with it. It does not explain the mysterium of evil anywhere beyond that. And you and I as Christians must be able to bring the gospel and its hope to that desperate context. He goes on. There is certainly no moral superiority on their part. Jesus treats wars and natural disasters not as agenda items in discussion of the mysterious ways of God, but as incentives to repentance. It is as if he is saying that God uses disasters as a megaphone to call attention to our guilt and destitution, to the imminence of his righteous judgment if he sees no repentance. Disaster is a call to repentance, Amos 4. Jesus might have added that goodness and peace and tranquility, which we do not deserve, show us God's forbearance. It is a mark of our lostness that we invert these two. We think we deserve the times of blessing and prosperity, and that the times of war and disaster are not only unfair, but come perilously close to calling into question the goodness of God. Is that not what our culture does? God cannot be good and there be disasters. The scriptures are quite the opposite. How do you ever have a day that's blessed when you live in sin? Disasters should be norm. But it is God's forbearance that you have peace for a day, tranquility for a week. And the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. The church alone is given the gospel in Matthew 16. Let's turn there briefly. No one else has given the gospel. No one else has given the answer to sin. Matthew 16, 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades. Death will not overpower it. In summary, Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom is the gospel. The gospel will be preached. Preach the gospel. Here's a rabbinical phrase. If someone believes it on the authority of heaven, you can loose them from their damnation. If they deny it on the authority of heaven, you can condemn them in their sin. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, and the church will be built by the proclamation of Christ. No one else has this gospel. No one else has an answer. And so, borrowing from David Wells, will we be like someone who goes to China to teach English? And when we get there, we find out that teaching English to the Chinese is very hard. And so we just give up. and it's easier to learn Chinese than to try to teach the Chinese English. Is that how the church will be? It's too hard to talk the language of another kingdom. Let's just give up. Let's just talk the language of the culture. Let's change the gospel so the culture will like it. And they'll flock to it. And they'll buy that gospel. It's not really the gospel, but let's give them one they'll like. And churches grow numerically, exponentially, are popular in the culture. Because sin has been redefined. It's no longer sin, it's low self-esteem. It's a personality crisis. It's self-improvement that needs to take place. So how shall we talk about it? Two things. We must be able to talk about sin and death. And I think Paul in Acts 17, you don't have to turn there, I think he gets at it. He goes to Mars Hill, and it begins with, there is a God who's the creator. That God who's the creator is sovereign over everything. He calls all men into judgment, and he will judge all men by the perfect man, Jesus Christ. I call all men to repentance. It's going to look something like that. It's going to look about like talking about sin the way the Bible talks about sin, unapologetically and unafraid. Homosexuality is not gay. Well, there's all this scientific proof. Oh, yeah, I can take a live frog and tell you that it's 2 billion years old by their scientific dating systems, too. You know, I can play all the scientific games you want to play. It is mere theory that there's a genome that causes you to have this sexual orientation. And let's say the genome exists. God says that behavior is sin. For all of us who are heterosexual, are there heterosexual sexual sins? Do you have those desires? What do you do with those? Some of you, if we put a bottle of beer in front of you, you'd suck it down in 5 seconds and want another and another and another and another to the point you'd be drunk. Put that in front of somebody else, they have no taste for it. What are your sinful desires? The Bible speaks clearly. Do not pursue your sinful desires. It is sin the way the Bible describes it. How will we talk about sin in the culture the way the Bible does? Secondly, Matthew chapter 9, and this is where we end. Matthew 9:35. We must join Jesus in love for the world and for his Father's glory. We must join Jesus in how he would talk about sin and the pathos with which he would talk about sin to a dying people. And I think this is the imagery, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in all their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." When Jesus saw the neo-barbarians of his day, he wept over them. He had compassion on them. They were dead in their sin, hopeless and helpless, like the swine he threw the demons out of who ran headlong over the cliff to their destruction. This is how he saw the people. Confused. Suppressing the truth, blind, alien from him, slaves of Satan and sin, in bondage to all of the lies of the enemy. worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And Jesus' response, to weep and have compassion. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing when they crucify me. If they knew who I was, they would never do this. The only hope your family member, your neighbor, your classmate, your office partner, your workmate has is for you as a Christian to speak the truth. No one else has it. And for the church to speak the truth in a culture where there is no truth. This is 1 Corinthians 2. Paul comes to Corinth, a cesspool of sin, much like what we live in. He says, I came to you and I preached Christ crucified, the foolishness of the gospel. It looks just stupid to go out and talk the way I'm talking to you about sin and Christ and righteousness. But the only hope that you have is that the gospel is the only power of God to salvation. There is nothing else. It is the gospel that transforms the human heart. It makes the blind see, the deaf hear. It raises the spiritually dead. And the only one who can get glory is God, because it bypasses human wisdom. It's the foolishness of God, but it is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us now that we will be bold and gracious to talk about sin, death, and Christ in a culture where that's a foreign language. You will face scoffing. You'll face hatred. You'll face abuse. You'll face indifference. You'll be called a fool. A fool for Christ's sake is no fool. The late Jim Boyce would speak to us from his Felicity in Heaven. What is called for today is a new generation of people who are confident that the Bible speaks the truth of God and who are not afraid to believe what it teaches, build their lives on its doctrines, and proclaim it without compromise to others. What is needed is a generation of Christians who know the Bible well enough and obey it radically enough to be a people or a new society to stand over against the world and its systems. To recall Augustine, they must be a people who love God even to the contempt of self. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord today and praise Him for it. Our Father, we come pleading now that this truth will be sealed to our hearts. You will find us first a people who are worshipers of the only true Christ, humble before you, convinced that Christ and Christ alone life. And in that humility and in that worship, joyfully proclaim what is true about the gospel of Christ. Help us now. Keep us from pride and arrogance. For all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins until you were merciful to us. Merciful by someone speaking truth to us. I pray that we would be those of the beautiful feet carrying the good news, unashamed, unafraid, joyful in the exaltation of the only true Savior, Jesus Christ.